Revelation 1, page 1028. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God, thank you for coming and dying for our sins so that we can be yours. We rest in that today. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your obedience. And as we lift your name, would you accept our praise, not because of who we are, but because what you have done for us in purchasing us with your blood. Give us hope and give us healing and joy in this series. We pray for wisdom, Holy Spirit, that you would come to those that are going to preach this word to us, and that you would give them wisdom and clarity as they present this to us. May we have hearts that are ready to learn and apply. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
I'm going to say a sentence that I have prayed about for years and looked forward to for that length of time with hope and excitement and joy and good measure of trepidation. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, where we are starting a new series. Chapter 1, page 1028. It will help you immensely if you can follow along as we go through the first three verses. But before we get to the text itself, let me remind you of the 1990s phenomenon movie, The Matrix. Many of you seen that movie? Yeah? A few? That movie captured the imagination of an entire generation. The premise was simple but unsettling, that the world as we know it is not actually the world as it truly is. What humanity lives in and experiences is actually a computer-generated illusion, and there is a darker, much more dangerous reality that lies beneath the surface. Early on in the film, the hero Neo is presented with a classic choice, right? Blue pill or red pill. If he takes the blue pill, he gets to return to the world as he knows it. It'll be comfortable and familiar and completely false. If he swallows the red pill, he will wake up and see reality as it truly is. Now, with no exaggeration intended, I mean to say that the book of Revelation is, in a way, deeper and truer even than the film, meant to do that same thing. The book of Revelation is the red pill. It's not written to help us predict dates, fill out charts, indulge our curiosity. Revelation is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It offers a God's eye view of the present and the future to help suffering saints praise and pursue Jesus while they recognize and resist evil. That sentence I will probably say multiple times in this series because it's my effort to capture the theme of the book in one sentence. I'll say it again, and then I'll give you a much shorter version, all right? The book of Revelation offers a God's eye view of the present and the future with the purpose of helping suffering saints praise and pursue Jesus while they recognize and resist evil. Or, to put it more simply, the book of Revelation helps suffering saints see truly and stay true to Jesus. That's what this book is for. But it's unlike the red pill in one particular way. The red pill produced a good deal of distress, and the distress just never went away. Revelation strikingly opens with a blessing. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. No other book in the Bible has a blessing attached at the outset in this way for simply reading and hearing. But Revelation tells us right away what it's meant to do in our lives. It's meant to help us, not confuse us, or indulge our curiosity, or frighten us. In other words, the ultimate effect is quite the opposite of the red pill. In these opening verses, John establishes the agenda for the book, where he got it, what it's about, what it offers us. His purpose in these three opening verses is pretty simple and straightforward. Here's what these three verses are all about: to show you that this book was meant to help you. That's it. In three particular ways, John shows us that this book was meant to help us. It was meant, we will see, to reveal, not confuse. It was meant, secondly, to challenge, not indulge. Our curiosity, our interest in just learning things about the end times. And thirdly, it was meant to comfort, not frighten. This book is meant to help us in three particular ways: reveal, not confuse; challenge, not indulge; comfort, not frighten. And before we jump in, let me acknowledge one of the challenges with this particular book is figuring out what rules to apply to interpret it. Here's why. You might be familiar with this, but depending on the type of literature you are reading, we use different rules to read it, to understand it, to interpret it. We know this intuitively. We know that you read and interpret a political cartoon somewhat differently from the editorial page, but in a similar line. We know that you interpret poetry different from legal documents, different from technical medical journals. We have rules that govern those different genres. The challenge with the book of Revelation is it's a type of literature that defies perfect categorization, and John admits that right up front. He puts the book in three different literary categories. He calls it an apocalypse. It's a literary category. He also calls it a prophecy, and then he shows it's an epistle. And there's different rules that apply. Now, I will make clear in a moment what each of these mean, but here's why I point it out right now. Each one of these genres is attached to those three things the book is meant to do. As an apocalypse, it's meant to reveal, not confuse. As a prophecy, it's meant to challenge us, not indulge us. And as an epistle, it's meant to comfort us, not frighten us. All right, let's get into it. Let's read again verses 1 through 3, where John hints at the three important ways the book was written to help us. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The first way the book was meant to help us is as an apocalypse meant to reveal, not confuse. Now, the first order of business in this sermon and this series is to clear up what the word apocalypse means. Look at that first word. In Greek, it's literally the first word of the book, but in our text in English, it's the second. Do you see that word revelation right there at the start of verse 1? That's our word. In Greek, literally the Greek word, letter for letter, is apokalypsis. Different emphasis, but the exact same letters. So why would the word apocalypse, which to us means catastrophe, why would that be translated revelation? Because that's how it's translated in your Bible, right? Most of you have the revelation. And the word behind that is apocalypse. Well, the reason it's translated revelation is not to hide anything. It's because a literary apocalypse is an unveiling and a disclosing. It is a revelation. That's what the word apocalypse means in literature. A literary apocalypse was meant to make things plain, to show what's hidden. That's why we chose the word, I don't have a bookmark with me, I don't think. That's why we chose the word unveiled, to capture what this whole book is about. Not because the preachers think in a presumptuous way, we're going to unveil the hidden secrets of this book for you because we figured it out. It's because the book itself claims to be an unveiling. It's an apocalypse. That's what apocalypse literature does. They reveal things hidden to us, but as real, and in some cases more real, than what our own eyes can see. This book, unveils secrets of what is going on in heaven and actually going on earth. Things like what? What does it unveil? Well, keep reading. The revelation of Jesus. That's the very first thing and the most important thing it unveils. Connor said it, Jim prayed it, now I'm showing it right from the passage. The backbone of this book is five glorious visions of Jesus. Get your fingers ready and let me just refer you to them. We're not going to exposit them and explain them. I just want to point them out to you. Five glorious visions of the Savior. Right here in chapter 1, we see him revealed as the Son of Man walking among the seven lampstands, which are his churches, present, totally aware, totally engaged with what is happening in church. Then in chapter 5, he's pictured as the slain and conquering lamb standing on heaven's throne, worthy to open the scroll of history and receive the worship of all creation. In chapter 14, the lamb in the first couple verses stands on Mount Zion, surrounded by his faithful witnesses who are all marked by his name in a world dominated by the power of the beast. Chapter 19, he appears as the conquering king, riding on a white horse, faithful and true, bringing final victory over every enemy with the word of his mouth. And then in chapters 21 and 22, he's pictured as the bridegroom, inviting us to preview his bride, us, and assuring us that he'll show up soon. It won't be long. So here's the deal with this book. If you're not a follower of Jesus, and even if you are, maybe especially if you are, this book is a great way to get better acquainted with him. The red pill that is this book doesn't give us access to secret information. It unveils a resurrected Savior. That's what it's about. The red pill, I kind of liked how that sounded, so I'm going to say that again because I'm not sure if you're all here. The red pill doesn't give us access to secret knowledge. It reveals for us a resurrected Savior. That's what it shows us. That's what this book is all about. So expect to see, pray to see, labor to see Jesus. Well, there's a second thing the book reveals as an apocalypse. Verse 1 goes on to say, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. It's meant to reveal the present and the future. Certainly reveals the future, right? It says it in those words, things that must soon take place. Those are things to come. And if you're familiar at all with the contents, you know it gets all the way to the end of the world. So it reveals the end to us. But why do I say the present and the future? Well, think about who the original audience was. This book is meant to reveal what's going on in the world right now. John said, these are things which must soon take place. And the book was written to seven actual churches that were meeting in Asia Minor, current day Turkey. And they existed in the first century. In other words, 2,000 years before us. And John said to them, this book is meant to give you access to things that must soon take place. Look at verse 3. Comes up there at the very end. Blessing on all who keep what is written, for the time is near. So verse 1 says these things are soon coming. Verse 3 says things that are near. And just so that you don't think, well, that's God language for things that are soon for God. 1,000 years is like a day for him. It's been 2,000 years for us, though. Just so you don't think I'm stretching it to say it's supposed to reveal the present and the future. Look at verse 19. Write, therefore, things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So here's the deal. Some people read this book like it's 95% in the past. Some people read it like it's 95% in the future. But the book itself tells us it was written to tell churches 2,000 years ago about the present and the future. Probably true for us as well. It's revealing what was happening then, still happening now, and will happen in an escalating way all the way to the end. So it reveals Jesus, it reveals the future and the present, and thirdly, it reveals what I want to call the moral and spiritual architecture of the universe. It reveals the moral and spiritual framework, the superstructure of the universe as we know it. In other words, this book will show us the true nature of good and evil. Like, if you've not read it, you've never seen before. This book reveals to us hidden loyalties and powers that animate the secular world system around us. It reveals the way things look from heaven's vantage point, not always ours. I'm talking not only about bad things. This book gives a picture, for example, of God's people that is breathtaking. They're worshiping. They're witnessing. They're following the Lamb. They're marked out for God, and they win in this triumph against this host of enemies. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They've got the same tools we have, and it gives us a picture of God's people. It also gives us a picture of true evil in secular government, pictured as a beast oppressing God's people, and secular culture, pictured as a prostitute named Babylon who's trying to seduce God's people, and secular ideologies, whole mindsets and worldviews, pictured as a false prophet who's constantly trying to deceive God's people. Could those be real individuals someday? No problem with that view whatsoever. But they certainly exist and breathe through our world right now today, don't they? The spirit of empire oppressing Christians. The spirit of seduction, trying to draw us to live for the things the world loves. And the spirit of false teaching, trying to deceive us and get us off track from what is the main thing, namely the glory of our risen Savior. That all exists right now, and this book unmasks the whole facade. It also shows us that above it all stands God's throne, and at the end of it all stands his judgment when he sets all things right. So this book is an apocalypse meant to illuminate, not confuse. Let me say one more thing here real quick about how apocalyptic literature works, all right? I just need to show a little bit of, we need to talk shop a little bit about how to do this book. Namely, it's heavy with symbolism, and it does that on purpose. We need to read it with that quality in mind. This is a literary genre that expects and shows that it should be read, what I want to say, is referentially, where the words on the page refer to something beyond those words themselves. I'm not playing fast and loose with the rules of interpretation. I'm reinforcing the rules of interpretation. The book itself tells us this. Look at verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Here's a symbol that the book interprets for us that is no surprise. Chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth. So the book tells us there's a serpent, but that's a symbol of the devil himself. Look at chapter 17. The symbols are fluid, friends. Even once we know, oh, the symbol stands for that, sometimes the symbol shifts and the ground changes right under your feet. And the book tells us this. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. This isn't easy. But I'll tell you how it goes. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They're also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. What? I don't think I have a chance. Here's my point. We'll get into all of those passages again eventually. My point right now is the book expects to be read symbolically. It tells us that we should be understanding it symbolically. That's part and parcel of the apocalyptic genre. And here's the thing you need to know. This genre is weird to us. Nobody's writing an apocalyptic today, but it was well known when the book of Revelation was produced. You can look it up online. I've got books on my shelves that have apocalyptic type stuff in them about eagles with three heads swooping down on the sea and lifting up great fish. And it's not from the Bible, but it's a known literary genre. It's always filled with visions, always filled with symbols, always filled with cosmic events. Here's kind of what I'm trying to get at. Imagine 500 years from now, an archaeologist digs down through the rubble of our civilization, finds a Superman comic book, reads through it, and says, oh my goodness, these people could fly and lift cars with one hand. She's made a category error, hasn't she? And so she's drawn an errant conclusion. She misunderstood what this thing is, and so she drew a wrong conclusion about how to read it, what it says. Friends, to read a text that tells us it's an apocalypse, and that tells us these are symbols, to read a text with a woodenly literal way that ignores its genre is actually to read it unfaithfully. It's to be unfaithful to the text. It tells us it's filled with symbols. Revelation forces us to get comfortable with symbols. And the symbols are not decorations scattered across the top of the real point. They are the point. You want to know how Jesus is worthy to open the scroll when no one else in heaven was? See him as a lamb slain sitting on the throne. The symbol is the point. It's not decoration. And it's not a problem. It's meant to do something marvelous in your soul. So just get used to that. That's how the book is meant to function. It's an apocalyptic, meaning Revelation intends to reveal stuff, not confuse us. Secondly, it's a prophecy. The point of that is it's meant to challenge us, not indulge our curiosity. Some people read Revelation that way, right? They just want to know, how's it all going to end? Who's the Antichrist? A word that doesn't appear in the book, by the way. Nor does the word rapture. They just don't appear here. That doesn't mean they're not here. It just means the words aren't here. When people dig into this book because they want to satisfy their curiosity, what's coming next? How's it all going to end? That's not actually what the book is for. Look back at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which, notice the chain of custody, all right? Any of you in law enforcement know what I'm talking about? In some other careers, they have this. Notice the chain of custody in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Do you see this? This revelation that was passed from one source to the next. You see three links in the chain in the first sentence. God gave it to him, Jesus, who gave it to his servants. And then the next sentence inserts two more in between Jesus and his servants. It tells us he gave it to his angel, who gave it to John. So here are five links in this chain. The chain of custody for this thing went through five links. It came from God. He gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to his servant John, who gave it to his other servants. Presumably, that's Christians just like you and me, because it now comes to us. What is the point of a chain of custody? Stewardship. You're in charge of it now. Be faithful with this. Take care of it. And it's faithful to, in this case, not some piece of evidence from a crime scene. It's faithful to a revealed message that originated with God. John summarizes it in verse 2 this way. Look at it. Here's John's link in the chain. Bearing witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. I want to remind you right now, this is the word of the living God. We are not free to speculate with it, play games with it, or treat it as an object of curiosity, however we might please. It belongs to him. He intends it to do these things in our souls. That doesn't mean that we won't have to work at this. We will. But we're not free to speculate wildly or turn it into something it's not. Notice verse 3 again, and notice especially the last part of the blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We're invited to read, sure, but that's not it. We're invited to keep, which means what? To obey, to do. Have you ever thought of Revelation as a thing that is a responsibility for you to obey this day? This day. Keep the word of this prophecy. What does John mean? Well, I said earlier, the key to that the genre the book fits in, the type of literature, is the key to how the book is meant to function. And I want you to notice especially the genre word John uses in verse 3. Look at it. There's a genre word right in verse 3. You don't have to know anything about literature. You see him name the book. You see it? What is it? Prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now let's think about that. Prophecy in the Bible has much more to do with faithfulness to what has been revealed and much less to do with new revelation about what's coming. Think about that. The original prophets were Elijah and Elisha. If you know anything about their ministry, they were calling God's people to obey the word of God to such an extent that the word of God is almost its own character in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The word of God was central in the lives of the prophets. If you go back and read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, you're going to read a whole lot about how God's people were breaking the law and they needed to repent and come back to it. In other words, the Old Testament prophets weren't fortune tellers, they were lawyers. And the good kind. The lawyers who would bring the law to bear on people's lives for their flourishing. Reminding them, here's what the law says. Here's what's available to you. Here's what will happen if you don't. That's how the prophets function. They call God's people back to the word of God. You read those Old Testament prophets, you're going to find a whole lot of lawyer work and an occasional prophecy of the Messiah who's going to make it all new. Well, if Revelation is a prophecy like these, we have to assume it works the same way. It's given to challenge us to obey, not indulge our curiosity. Listen again to the way I tried to sum up the book of Revelation. I gave you a couple sentences early in the sermon. Listen to them again and see if you can pick up the notes of responsibility, keeping the word of prophecy. Revelation offers a God's eye view of the present and future to help suffering saints praise and pursue Jesus as they recognize and resist evil. Or the short one, Revelation helps suffering saints see truly and stay true to Jesus. Keep the words of this prophecy. You know what one of the major themes in this book is? Enduring. Just being faithful. Sticking with it. Let me show you. I counted well over 15 of these. I'm just going to show you a handful. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Look at 2:10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Look at 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Look at 25 and 6, chapter 2, verses 25 and 6. Only hold fast what you have till I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. I could point it out in every one of the letters to the churches. But I'm going to do one more and then we'll keep going. 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 12, verse 11. The saints in this glorious centering vision of the whole book, chapter 12, is so important in the whole book. Verse 11 says, they have conquered the serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. Chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Same word in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for endurance of saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Two more. Chapter 15, verse 2. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's a book about obeying. And the main way we obey is by enduring. There's more than that. We worship as an act of obedience in the midst of our suffering. We resist being assimilated into this kingdom of man as an act of faithfulness. We bear witness to the truth, and we remain faithful to the Lamb whose name we bear. We do all of that. Friends, let me just give you another quick tip about how to read this book, because it's a prophecy. Because it's a prophecy in the line of Old Testament prophets, we should also expect it to be in the line of the Old Testament prophets with the symbols that it uses. It's not making these up. We don't have to just guess what the symbols mean. This reluctance to recognize the symbolism in Revelation is driven by exactly the right heart. It's exactly the right concern. We don't want to play fast and loose with the word of the living God. We want to read faithfully. We want to be true to what God means. And there's a healthy and proper suspicion about playing fast and loose and going, I think it means this, and I think the symbol stands for that. Because what's the tether on that? What's the boundary on that? What are the strictures that keep that from just flights of fancy? Here's what the boundary is. These symbols that John uses, he doesn't make up on his own. They're in the vision because they occur in the Old Testament almost without exception. And so if you're really familiar with the Hebrew prophets, then you will know how to read Revelation. But if you're really familiar with the late great planet Earth, you might be less well equipped. Those are the grounds for where these, let me just show you one, a quick example. You know this thing about how God's servants are marked with like a seal in their forehead? Let me show you where that starts. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. You look at Revelation 7. It's right there. Revelation 7, verse 3. The 144,000, this voice goes out from an angel and says, Revelation 7, 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. People speculate about that in volumes of written material. You know where that image comes from? The Old Testament. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. The Lord says to Israel, it, the Passover, shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Deuteronomy 6, 8. You shall bind these words on your as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Some Jews practice this literally, but the text says as a sign. A sign of what? A symbol of loyalty to God and ownership by him. The prophets pick up the same image. Let me read you a couple of verses from them. Ezekiel 9, 4. The Lord said to Ezekiel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in this city. A seal on their foreheads. Why? Because they are loyal to God and owned by him. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5 says, in the age of Messiah, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Again, the point of the symbol is that God owns these people and their complete and utter loyalty. And so when the 144,000 are sealed, it's in line with that. It's not a new idea. It's a mark of loyalty. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of these 144,000 sealed witnesses. And if you think that's just literal Jews, and we'll talk about it, and it's okay if you think that, skip to the end. Look at chapter 22, verse 4. This is a thing that all of God's people get. Chapter 22, verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's the same thing it's been since the Old Testament. You put a mark of God on your forehead and on your hand, meaning what? Literally bind a, no, that you are loyal. I mean, it could be that. I don't have any problem with that. It's just less than what it's meant to say. What it's meant to say is my heart is owned by this person. I am utterly loyal to him, and he has put his name on me. I am his. He is mine. Got his name. So the fact that we say it's a prophecy doesn't simply mean it's going to challenge you, not just indulge you. It also means get familiar with the prophets to understand the symbols. They're all there. Number three, it's an epistle meant to comfort us, not frighten us. It's a point I made earlier. The original audience for this book was the seven churches of Asia Minor. Look at verse 4. I'm going to steal a little bit from next week's text. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Sounds just like a letter, doesn't it? And then what follows in the next couple chapters are kind of letters. They're more like oracles, prophetic oracles of warning and encouragement. But here's the point of this, that this book is a comforting word to suffering churches just like us, tempted in ways just like we are. If you read those seven letters, you see some churches are tempted to compromise and make friends with Babylon the harlot. Some churches are tempted to crumple under the oppression of the beast. There's a government coming against them and killing some of them. Some of the people in these churches are more oppressed than we are, but they're not more oppressed than our brothers and sisters in Niger and in Afghanistan. I don't know why American Christians think, well, gosh, there's not going to be real suffering until the rapture happens and we're scooped out of here and then suffering. Tell that to your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. That's not real suffering. That's coming. No, there are churches in those countries that read these letters and go, oh my goodness, that's us. And Jesus is with us. So notice again the blessing. This book is meant to comfort us, not frighten us. Blessed, verse 3, is the one who reads aloud the words of this book, the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what's written in it, for the time is near. God wants to bring good into your life through this book, friends, to bless you for reading and listening. And as I did in the last 2 points, let me make another point about how the book is written. Just a little shop talk that I won't have to do in every sermon, but this book is so strange, I need to explain a little what I'm doing and how you should do the same things in understanding it. This thing about the blessing coming into our lives is one of the ways apocalyptic literature can be so helpful, because it appeals to our imagination. It helps us see these things, not just hear them and believe them in our brain. It doesn't bypass the mind, but it targets some other faculty of our inner person. It doesn't target the mind. It's not bypassing the mind, but it doesn't target the mind. These symbols, the line of attack for these symbols is to get to our imagination and thus to your heart and your emotions. This book is emotional formation for the people of God by targeting the imagination and then informing your mind. Like that thing about being marked with Jesus' name. It's a symbol, it's a picture. That feels amazing, doesn't it? It's not a statement. You belong to Jesus. The statement is true, but how much more meaningful is it? What kind of work does it do in your imagination to imagine Jesus' name on your head because he put it there because you're his? I mean, it works on your imagination, right? That's how this book is meant to comfort you, not frighten you. You belong to Jesus affects us totally differently from Jesus stamped his name on you. And by the way, if you want a homework assignment, that thing on the name, that stamp and seal on the foreheads of God's people, that shows up again right at the beginning of chapter 14. You know what's right at the end of chapter 13? The mark of the beast. This whole thing about being marked by Jesus sheds a lot of light on what the mark of the beast might mean, doesn't it? Just a counterfeit Jesus trying to do the things Jesus did in a really crummy way. It's kind of helpful when you actually read the book the way it was meant to be read, right? I'm not going to steal all the thunder from that sermon, but go home and read the end of chapter 13 and notice how it flows right into 14 and says, none of these can perform commercial transactions unless they have the mark of the beast. And by the way, chapter 14, verse 1, here's all of these people who are sealed with Jesus' mark on their foreheads. Oh, I forgot to read it in context. That's why I thought the mark of the beast was some wild and crazy harebrained thing. It's the same thing, just a bad version. Okay, I kind of did steal some of my thunder from that sermon. But you'll forget before then, so we'll just go through it like it's brand new. Let me give you one more example of how apocalyptic is meant to work. Look at verse 12, right here in this chapter. Then John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us those are the churches, okay? I saw 7 churches, and in the midst of the churches, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Do you see what that means? What it claims about this gathering? Imagine that Jesus right here. Because he is. He is. It just affects you totally differently, doesn't it? That's how this book is meant to function as a comfort. That there is that Jesus among us, seeing all, knowing all, attentive to all, watching all, calling us to obedience, rejoicing over us with his love, filling us with his power, caring in every way possible for people marked by his name. What is Revelation? It's an apocalypse meant to reveal, not confuse. It's a prophecy meant to challenge, not indulge. And it's an epistle meant to comfort, not frighten. Some people in the Matrix didn't want to take the red pill because they didn't want the truth. Because once you see clearly, you can never see the world the same way again. Don't be like that in this book. I hope that won't be you as we seek the blessing for reading and hearing and keeping this book. I want it, I pray it will, I hope you will pray, that it will help us see truly and stay true to Jesus. Father, I pray for opened eyes, for a dramatic work of your Spirit in us and in our world to help us persevere. In the name of Jesus, our present seeing, knowing, loving Christ, I pray. Amen. Communion doesn't ask us to change gears. It just gives us a new picture of Jesus, doesn't it? We have to stop thinking about the Jesus of Revelation. We just have to start thinking in a different way about what he's done for us, what he is to us. So bread, symbolic of his broken body, what happened on the cross. Juice, symbolic of his shed blood, what atones for our sins. If you're a Christian, come with a heart full, seeing Jesus. Spurgeon used to say, use communion the way you use spectacles. You don't look at them, you look through them. Look through these elements until you can say, behold, I see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're not a Christian, I'd invite you not to come and receive bread and juice. You don't need bread and juice. You need Jesus. These are symbols. You need him. And you can take him right where you are as Savior. And if you're not a Christian or weren't until you heard the sermon, I'd invite you, if you're a brand new Christian, if you've taken Jesus as your Savior, come receive communion and then chat with one of our elders and we'll talk to you about next steps. All right? Thank you. Takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. 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 Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
For his glory and my good.
Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." With the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me." And if you did that in faith, in Jesus, it's a privilege for me to tell you, your sins by him are forgiven. Amen? Let's stand.
The glorious cause of God engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. Not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray. Your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till
our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name.
Let your
song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come.
Thank you. So good. Such a great song to end. While I was singing after talking about symbols, I just realized why some of you, your worship posture is only ever this. Because you think when the Bible says raise hands, that's symbolic. I got it. I just figured that out. So Pat, thanks for trying to help us see it's more than symbolic. And for the rest of you, as you go, blessed is the one. Why don't you extend your hands? Just try with this to receive this blessing. It's not super hard and nobody's going to think you're weird because we're all doing it together. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. Amen?
Amen.
We're dismissed. Okay. Here we go. Let's see who wants to talk to me. It'll probably be fine. It'll just be over time.
You had like a minute?
Yeah.
I wanted to ask, I asked Ryan about this earlier, but sure. Just looking for wisdom on disciplining children and like a lot of, just trying to figure out like, because I know you have a lot of kids, you've kind of thought through this and never before. Like, when did you start like, using spanking as a form of discipline?
Yeah.
What was your thought process?
Okay. Let's do this. Let's talk to Matt and Delaney over dinner, if you guys have time, about discipline in particular. Parenting as a part of discipline.
Yeah.
When do you know it's time to swat a bottle? And when, do, you know, it's complicated stuff.
It is, yeah.
And I put the word no in quotes.